If you'll get your Bible, please, and open it to John chapter 7, verse 14. We'll resume our study of the Gospel of John verse by verse. In John chapter 7, the first 13 verses, we saw that the Feast of the Tabernacles was taking place in Jerusalem, and the brothers of Jesus suggest that he go to that feast, and they suggested certain things about his calendar or his schedule, and he let it be known that his schedule was not dictated by what his brothers thought about what he should do or how he should do it. And then he demonstrated the fact that God had a timetable, the Father had a timetable about when he was to go to this feast, or if he was to go to this feast, how he was to go to the feast, and what he should do when he got to the feast. After the brothers left for the feast, the Lord decided to go. He went secretly. And as you study these scriptures, the scholars seem to suggest that during most of the festivities of this Feast of the Tabernacles, he remained in seclusion. But about halfway through the feast, verse 14 tells us, he did make himself known and begin to minister there in Jerusalem. The opening verses of chapter 7 also suggested that at this time he was staying away from Judea, because the hostility between him and the religious establishment had become so severe that they were now plotting to kill him. And since the Father had a timetable about that, of course, he wanted to go to the feast, but secretly, and keep himself at a sort of a semi-seclusion. But now, coming to verse 14, we read, "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach." I'm reading from the New International Version. "The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?' Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.'" Halfway through this Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus comes out of his semi-seclusion, and he teaches in the temple courts. And they're amazed, of course, at the wisdom with which he teaches. They actually said, "How does this man have such learning? How could he be a man of letters without having studied?" The word "letters" here means sacred letters. They're really referring to his, of course, perfect knowledge of the scriptures, which came out in his teaching. How could this be, since he didn't go to the rabbinical schools? Well, in response to that, Jesus gives us one of the greatest definitions of faith that I think we have in the Gospel of John. And as we've seen, we have many in the Gospel of John, because all the way through the 21 chapters of this Gospel, we'll find answers to the questions, who is Jesus, what is faith, and what is life? Here's one of my favorite answers to the question, what is faith? Jesus makes a claim, and remember, we're looking for the claims of Jesus in these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And here's a claim he makes. "My teaching is not just the teaching of another rabbi coming down the pike, or an itinerant carpenter preacher from Nazareth," which meant an itinerant preacher that doesn't even have a good address and no status symbols, no diplomas, no degrees. He makes this claim about his teaching. "My teaching is not mine, it's the Father's teaching. It's the teaching of God." Now, right away, he can anticipate them challenging that, much the way people might challenge us if we claim that the 66 books of the Bible are the inspired Word of God. These days, I see people just challenge that. You can see it in their eyes. And the question is, how do we know that's true? How can we prove that? Well, Jesus gave a great answer to that question in John chapter 7, verse 17. "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I'm speaking on my own." What he's really saying is this: if you come to my teaching with the will to do the will of God, then as you find the will of God revealed in my teaching, and you do it, you will come to the conclusion that has to be coming from God. That cannot be just the word of a man. I think this is tremendously important for us in these days when the inspiration of Scripture is being challenged so completely. How can people prove that the Bible is the Word of God, or that the teaching of Christ is really the teaching of God the Father? Well, they can go off to seminary, they can go off to the universities, they can get into musty old libraries and study Semitic languages and archaeology and all kinds of things and try to convince themselves whether it is or isn't the Word of God. It seems that most of the people who take that approach are not convinced that it's the Word of God. But here's the approach Jesus gives us, and it's a tremendous focus on faith. He says, come to the Word with the will to do it, and when you do it, you'll know it. I'm amazed at how this cuts across the grain of the intellectual approach to things. The intellectual has been saying for centuries, when I know it, I'll do it. You got to reach me in my mind, and then if you convince me in my mind, I'll commit my will, and I'll do what you're trying to tell me is true. It's that same thing that keeps turning up in the Gospel of John. Seeing is believing. The Scripture, not only Jesus, but the Scripture cuts across the grain of that and says, no, seeing isn't believing. Believing leads to seeing. David said that back in Psalm 27. I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living, and that's the way it works. You believe, and the believing leads to the seeing. Here's the same thing, only it's even more practical. Come to the teaching of Jesus, and if you have the will in your heart to do the will of God, in the doing will come the knowing. I'm amazed at how many things seem to be behind the door of doing. In John 13, here when Jesus washes the feet of the apostles and gives the great teaching about the servant heart, the servant attitude, the order of the towel, after he teaches that he has given an example to them that they should wash one another's feet, they should love one another with the servant attitude the way he has loved them for 3 years, after teaching that, he says, if you know these things, you'll be happy when you do them. Just knowing all about servanthood and just knowing about loving relationships that are self-sacrificing at their heart, that doesn't bring happiness and fulfillment. It's when you do what you know. We have a kind of a thing, I believe, in many of our cultures today that suggests that knowledge is virtue. Just having a lot of knowledge means great virtue. Now, in some fields, that could possibly be true to a degree, but when it comes into the spiritual realm of things, when we come into the realm of the kind of life that Christ tried to show the world, that definitely is not true. A whole lot of knowledge without application is not virtue in the spiritual values of Jesus Christ. It's what you do about what you know. It's when you apply the knowledge that you have. That's what brings spiritual virtue, not just the knowledge of a truth. And here, listing for us throughout many of the Gospels, things that are behind the door of doing, like assurance, when you come to that little epistle of 1 John, how do you know that you know? How do you know that you believe? Notice how often in that little epistle he says, hereby we know, because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight and keep his commandments. That's how we know. Assurance is behind the door of doing. Here's one more thing behind the door of doing, according to Jesus. How do you know that the teaching of Jesus is the Word of God, the actual teaching of God the Father? Well, when you do it, you'll know it. Let me illustrate what I think he meant. Take one teaching of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than receive. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 20th chapter of Acts that Jesus spoke those words, and he suggests that we should work with our hands and make an income and support ourselves and our families so that we might learn what Jesus meant when he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. If you work and you're compensated for your work, then you have the means with which to give. And now you can learn this great blessing that Jesus was talking about when he said it's more blessed to give than receive. Now, frankly, I've done a lot of marriage counseling as a pastor, as most pastors have, and I've shared that verse with couples. When I listen to a couple talk and I sort of make the observation that the problem with their marriage is both of them are in the marriage for what they can get out of it. They're both takers, and neither one of them are givers. I share this verse with them. Do you know that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive? And so I challenge them to take that truth into their marriage relationship and apply it in their marriage relationship. And I, you know, challenge them, don't be in this marriage for what you can take or get. Be in this marriage for what you can give. Don't be thinking in terms of what you're going to get from your spouse. All day long, instead of thinking about, and when you meet at the end of the day, or what they better give to you, or what you better expect to get from them, be thinking in terms of what you can give to them, what you can do for them. Be other-centered. I believe selfishness is the number one problem in marriage relationships, and of course the antidote for that is unselfishness. And another way of saying the same thing is, think of a relationship like your marriage, and then realize this one teaching of Jesus. It is more blessed, there's more happiness to be found in giving than there is in taking or getting or receiving. Well, I've had couples come back a week later and say to me, you know, that's transformed our relationship. That's just the most wonderful thing that I think we've ever heard. Well, then I tell them there are about 500 teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. That's just one of them. And if they like the impact that that one had on their marriage, I've got 499 more just like that. And I can't wait to give them the second one. Well, frankly, I believe that's the way you prove that the teaching of Jesus is come from God. Not just by acquainting yourself with it or checking the sources to determine the validity of the teaching. Jesus said, if you want to know it, then do it, because in the doing comes the knowing. When you take this one teaching and apply it and see how it can impact your marriage or your relationships with children or parents or associates, then come back and get another one. And as you do that, sooner or later, you will be qualified to express an opinion as to whether or not the teaching of Jesus has come from God. That's a good way to approach the inspiration of the Scripture. How do you know the Scripture is inspired? By knowing a lot? By memorizing it? All of these things can be good. As a Bible teacher, I believe in people learning about the Scripture. But the important thing as you come to the Scripture, if you want to prove that these words are spirit and they are life and that they can create life in you, if you want to be convinced that they are the very words of God and of life, then come with your sails set this way, with the will in your heart that when you know the truth that's here, you're going to do it. Because contrary to the intellectual approach, when you do it, you'll know it. And you won't just do it because you know it. You'll know it because you do it. Now, that's very simple, but that's the basis upon which Jesus placed this great truth about proving that his word is not just the word of another rabbi or the word of a man, but the word of God. And that's a great answer to that question, what is faith? Now, the dialogue goes on between Jesus and these people. In verse 18, he continues, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there's nothing false about him. I love this description of Jesus. Now here's another question we're answering through our study of John. Who is Jesus? Well, here's a great answer. In verse 18 of John chapter 7 in the New International Version, he is a man of truth. Notice in chapter 14, verse 6, he'll say, I am the truth. In chapter 18, he'll say, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Notice what Jesus has to say about the truth and the way he identifies himself and his teaching with truth. Here he's characterized as a man of truth, because he's not speaking on his own or doing his own thing. As we've seen before, he's at one with the Father. The Father's telling him everything that he does, and the Father's telling him everything that he says. The Father tells him to say it. The Father enables him to do it. And because that's what he seeks, he is a man of truth, and there's nothing false about him. Now, at this point, he puts them on the defensive, and he asks them questions. Verse 19, chapter 7, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law?" And now this question, "Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Notice in this part of John, and it'll be a little bit different in different translations, but the people with whom he's locked in dialogue are described under various headings. There are the Pharisees and the priests. Sometimes they're called the rulers. Sometimes they're referred to, I believe here, as the Jews. But sometimes you have the crowd, in some translations the multitude. Notice as he is locked in this dialogue here, "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" The scholars feel that by the crowd or the multitude, John means the people who came to Jerusalem for the feast, the holy pilgrims, in other words. And they had no firm convictions about Jesus, and they don't know anything about what's going on between Jesus and the Jews or the priests and the Pharisees. Some feel that when it mentions rulers or authorities, it means the priests and the Pharisees. And some say when it says the Jews, it means people who came from Jerusalem, and they know what's going on between Jesus and the authorities, and they're on the side of the rulers or the Pharisees and the priests. And so they're basically negative in their attitude toward Jesus, and their attitude toward him is prejudice. This multitude or crowd is not like that. They're the pilgrims that came from all over the world. But the religious leaders, referred to as the authorities or the rulers, they're actually the ones that are plotting to kill Jesus. Now, it was the crowd who said, "You must be demon-possessed. Why do you think somebody's trying to kill you?" Well, the truth is, the leaders are plotting to kill him. But Jesus said to them, and of course, in this audience, you have all of these people I've described, "I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on Sabbath." Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment or correct judgment. Jesus is locked in a debate here, and so often the content of the debate or the agenda of the debate has to do with the law of Moses. The way the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and priests approached the law of God or the law of Moses, and the way he approached that law differed very sharply. You might say that the difference was something like this. Before Jesus applied the law of God, which he believed in totally, before he applied the law of God to the lives of people, he passed the law of God through the prism of the love of God. Then he applied the law of God to the lives of people. Jesus, of course, knew perfectly that all of the law of God came out of the heart of the love of God, and so the spirit of the law would always be the love of God for man, for man's well-being. And so before he applied the law of God to the lives of people, he always passed it through the prism of the love of God, because that was the spirit of the law, that was the intent of the law, and the purpose of the law. And so a proper interpretation and application of the law could always be favorably influenced by that. Now, these religious leaders didn't do that. They just took the law and threw the book at people. And they didn't care whether it helped them or hurt them. They just applied the letter of the law and all the little laws they invented in their application of the law of God. They just took all that and threw the book at people. Now Jesus, back there in chapter 5, deliberately broke the Sabbath law. He healed a man on the Sabbath day, and then told him to pick up his bedroll and go charging down the street right in front of the temple. And the Sabbath law said that a man should not carry anything on the Sabbath day. And so this man, who had been an invalid for 38 years, when the religious leaders saw him carrying his bedroll past the temple, they weren't even impressed by the fact that this man they had walked on by for 38 years, because he was an invalid, was now leaping and jumping and praising God. They cared nothing for that. They didn't even ask about that or inquire about that. They just said, "Mister, you're breaking a rule. You're breaking a law." I can't get over the hardness of their hearts there. But Jesus did this deliberately because he wanted to have this hostile dialogue with these people, because he wanted to face them with questions like this one. The law of God, of course, said that every Jewish child, male child, should be circumcised the eighth day of his life. Now, sometimes that eighth day of a child's life fell on the seventh day of the week, which was the Sabbath. And they went ahead and circumcised him on the Sabbath day. Somebody has said that the reason why there aren't as many alcoholics among Jewish men as among Gentile men is because when they circumcised the child, the little ceremony was they dipped the corner of a napkin in wine and placed it in the child's mouth, and then they circumcised the child. And so this report said that I read that there weren't as many alcoholics in the Jewish males, among Jewish males, because every Jewish male associated alcohol with a painful experience at a very early age. Well, we need to remember that every Jewish male child was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And if that fell on the Sabbath, they did it on the Sabbath. If their ox was in a ditch, they got it out on the Sabbath. Jesus used illustrations like this. But what he's trying to show them is that the law is good, and the law is for the well-being of man. But they should always get the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law focused before they apply the law of God to people's lives. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. I believe that's what he meant by that. Well, it's time again to summarize and ask our questions. Who is Jesus? Well, you might say he's the man whose teaching has come from God. He's the man who is giving the word of God, not his own word. His work is not his own work, and his word is not his own word. He does always the things that please the Father. Every work he does, every word he speaks, is just an expression of the fact that he and the Father are one. That's who he is here in chapter 7. And because that's who he is, he can make this great claim: my teaching is not my own. My teaching is the Word of God. And if you want to prove that, you come with the determination in your heart that you're going to apply it. And when you do it, you'll know it. That gives us our answer to the question, what is faith? Faith is putting the volitional first and the intellectual second. Faith is putting the doing first and the knowing second. Faith is realizing that it's important that we commit in our will, and if the commitment of the will is there, then in time the knowing will come, because the knowing is a byproduct of the doing. The doing is not really a product, or a byproduct, rather, of the knowing. And then what is life? Well, life is discovering that it's more blessed to give than receive, and all the other things that one discovers when they come to the teaching of Jesus, with the will to do it, and with the determination that that's the only way they're ever really going to know it. Think of all the changes that can come into our lives because we come to the Word of God, especially as it's spoken through Jesus Christ, determine what His values were, what our values ought to be, and make those our values. Think of the life that is pumped into our existence because we do that. That's who Jesus is, that's what faith is, and that's what life is in the first 24 verses of John chapter 7.